down as far as verse 10 of chapter 5, where we find our Lord not only introduced as a priest, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and discussed to some extent what was involved in the transition in the thinking of people from the Aaronic order of priests, because all the Old Testament priests, at least those who functioned from the time of Moses and onward, were men who were selected from the tribe of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi, and from the family of Aaron. And it was implicit in the idea of things in the Old Testament that a man should be one of the sons of Aaron, otherwise he could not fill the priestly office. And we discussed the matter of Aaron's calling, which was a calling from God, and our Lord's calling, and he indeed was glorified by God. He didn't glorify himself, but he was glorified by God to be a high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Then at verse 11 he goes on to say, of whom we have many things to say. Some hard to be understood because of the dullness of the people to whom he was writing. Now, I suppose both in classroom as well as in an auditorium such as this, if somehow or another the individual who's listening doesn't quite get what the lecturer or the speaker is at, then of course it must be the speaker's fault. He didn't deliver. Or he didn't deliver in the appropriate way. Or as the saying is, he didn't speak to my condition. Now, it's very difficult for a man to speak to about 50 or 100 or a couple of hundred different conditions all at one time. And the problem that this man, who's writing to this letter to the Hebrews, had was not any question as to the order of Melchizedek or to Christ being a priest after that order. He had a great many things to say. And when we get into chapter 7, we'll find that he had it all done up well. He had a lot to say. It was all laid out. But the reason he doesn't delve into it at this particular point is your condition is that you've become dull of hearing. And he begins to speak to these people in rather, shall we say, stern tones. And before he's through, as we get into the latter part of chapter 5 and the early verses of chapter 6, he has to say to them some of the sternest things that are said in the whole of the New Testament, as a result of which the passage, especially chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, have become a theological battleground for a long, long time. And if you find that from way back in the days of Tertullian and others of the early fathers, that there was difference of opinion then, well, don't wonder if there's still difference of opinion. But I'm glad you've come to River Forest Bible Chapel this morning, because you're going to get the last word on the subject. More or less. Did I hear a hearty chuckle back there? That was most unkind. Well, anyway, we'll see what we can do with the section that's before us this morning. But he starts out with this. I would like to have told you right now about Melchizedek and about our Lord's ministry after that order. But because of you've become dull of hearing, and I want you to notice this, he says, you have become dull. He didn't say you always were that. There had been a time when these people were receiving truth, and they were moving onwards with truth. They had reached a kind of a plateau, and there they hesitated, and then from that plateau they slid back. You have become dull of hearing. Again he says, and you have become such as have no longer need of strong meat. You become the kind of people who need milk. Now, I stress that for this reason, that in order to get into the situation here at all, it's almost necessary for us to make up our minds to begin with, whether he is speaking to people who are Christians or to non-Christians. Now, this is important, because if he's speaking to people who are non-Christians, most of the Christians here, in fact all of them, may as well fold their arms and go to sleep and say, well, this doesn't apply to me anyway. This is all written to non-Christians, and therefore has no application to me. Now, I find it extremely difficult to look on the latter part of chapter 5 and feel that he was writing to non-Christians. In the first place, he describes them as babes. Now, there's nothing wrong with a babe. We all love babies. There are a number of them around the chapel these days. Lovely things. But nobody would like to think that 10 years from now those babies are still babies. Babyhood is lovely. But when we find that 5, 10, 15 years of age, a child is still a baby, still unable to take food properly, perhaps unable to walk properly, and perhaps at 15 years of age, and I've seen a few examples of this, unable to say one word, We all look on a situation like that as a tragedy. And yet, while we view that situation in the physical realm as a tragedy, no one seems to be particularly disturbed. Or at least in general, we're not particularly disturbed. If someone's been in Christ for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and still is unable to take anything but milk, still on the bottle, I'm not particularly disturbed about it. It's not regarded as a tragedy. But the writer to the Hebrews is concerned about this thing. This man is a pastor at heart, and he wants God's people to progress. And after all, as Anthony Norris Groves used to say, that in Christianity, everything is dependent on apprehension. Everything is dependent on appreciation of things and going on with things. That's perfectly true. To stay on the fringes of matters and still remain a babe in Christ, or as the late Alfred P. Gibbs used to describe them, bearded babies, there's something tragic about a situation like that. Old in years, but still babes in Christ. A long time since we were converted and have made very, very little progress. Now, this is what he's wanted to get at. And if he uses strong language, well, I think we'll have to forgive him. Because this man is interested in shaking these people out of lethargy, stirring them up to get on with the job, and to use the language that he has at the beginning of chapter 6, let us go on. Let us press onward. Or, as Bishop Westcott writes, let us be borne along. For there is something inherent in Christianity which, if a man abandons himself to the influence of the Spirit, if he'll abandon himself to the ministry of Christ as his great high priest, he'll be borne along. But usually, if we're still in the infant stage, it's because of our absorption with a lot of this world's baubles that prevents us from being carried along in the way in which the Spirit of God would do. So then, just to sum up, the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 5, I think it's quite clear that he's writing to people who are now in the infancy stage. He longs that they will progress at least to the point where they will be adults. In fact, he even has something more than that before him. He says, I would really like that not only should you become adults, the kind that needs strong meat, but I'd like you to be teachers. In fact, he said, right now, in view of the length of time you've been converted, you ought to be teaching other people the things of God, and instead of that, you still need to be fed milk yourselves. What a rebuke. I'm not sure that I would be forgiven if I spoke to people here like that, but anyway, I'm only telling you what this man wrote a long, long time ago. Not only wrote it to these people, he's written it for our admonition as well. So, whoever the writer of the Hebrews was, you take it from him. Don't take it from me. Anyway, he goes on to speak of the necessity of growth, getting out of the milk stage, and into the strong meat stage, for that's the kind of food that developed people need. And he said, this is the kind of thing that will lead us on to the place where we become accustomed to the handling of the Word, and we can differentiate between things that differ. We can apply the principles of the Word and find ourselves in a position where we stand on our own feet as before God and can make those decisions on the basis of Christian principle that need to be made. And if we find ourselves in any doubt at all, then let's apply ourselves to our great priest, for he ever lives, for the guidance and for the blessing and the strengthening of his people. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Let's go on to maturity. Let's go on to full growth. Now, before we take another step, I'd like to call your attention to a word in chapter 5, verse 12. Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Teach you again. In other words, they had been taught those first principles once. Now they've relaxed to some extent, and they need to be taught all over again. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles, the foundations of the doctrine of Christ. Now, he doesn't mean leaving them in the sense of abandoning them. He means leaving them in the sense that a builder will lay a foundation, and then he leaves the foundation in that he builds the superstructure. It's not abandoning the foundation, it's building on it. A foundation by itself is not much use, if that's all there's to it. There's a place called Oban on the west coast of Scotland, which is quite a place for tourism. Lovely spot to visit. or ever in the west of Scotland, and nowhere else to go for a while, take in a couple of days at Oban. Now, on the top of a hill overlooking Oban, there's an unfinished building. To this day, they call it McQuaig's Folly. Apparently, McQuaig set out to build, and all he did was lay a good foundation, and then he was stuck. Now, a thing like that's no good. On Calton Hill in Edinburgh, there's another example of the same thing. There stands something which was started, never finished. Somebody else's folly. But McQuaig's Folly stands there as a constant monument to a man who started something and didn't go on with it. Now, these people had laid a foundation in the grace of God. But he said, I want you to leave that foundation, build on it, move up from it, develop the thing. Apparently, they were not doing so. But back to our word here again. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. You've laid it once. Well, don't start in to build the foundation all. Let's get on beyond these foundational things. This is his argument. But I want you to know again. You need that somebody teach you again the first ones. Don't lay again the doctrine. Why does he say again? Because they're already been involved in this. In other words, he's talking to people who really have had spiritual experience. I think there's no doubt about that. There's no doubt about it in my mind anyway, as you have already supposed. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now then, move down to verse 6. Describing these people that if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Well, why the again? They'd repented once. There was no repentance again. Not the second time. Christianity has no place for that. Once in Christ, we're in Christ eternally. Now then, the repetition of that word again, I think, carries something with it. And I just wanted to draw your attention to that before we leave chapter 5 behind us and move on. But we must press on too. Leaving, therefore, the foundation doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto purity. We've noticed before, when he's using the word perfection in this epistle, he's speaking about that kind of development in Christian life where people are brought to the place where they're not only born again, but they're mature enough to rise to some kind of apprehension of what it means to be identified with Christ who has gone into the heavens as his people's high priest, recognizing this, that when the veil in the temple was rent in twain, the Old Testament order passed away. The Aaronic priesthood was brought to a standstill officially before God. A new priesthood has been inaugurated. That priesthood is filled by our Lord. He ministers in a heavenly sanctuary, whereas Aaron ministered on earth down here. And if we grasp things aright, and if these people in the mentioned in the letter to the Hebrews had grasped things aright, they'd have said once and for all, that temple order of things is through. The veil in the temple is rent. There has been a sacrifice offered in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that supersedes all those Old Testament sacrifices. He's gathered up in himself all that was anticipated in these. The law had a shadow of good things to come, but could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. And then he goes on to say, every priest standeth daily ministering and oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Now, Christianity has to do with this. A man in the glory who has done with his work of putting away sin, has done once and forever, and has gone into the heavens as his people's priest. We need our Lord Jesus as a priest, we Christians, just as much as a non-Christian needs him as a Savior. The unsaved man needs a Savior. The saved man needs a priest, and Christ fills both roles. Now then, these elementary things, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on to full growth. Know what it is to enter into the sanctuary ourselves, spiritually, and serve God in a heavenly sanctuary. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, that's one. Faith toward God, that's two. Doctrine of baptism, three. Laying on of hands, and of resurrection, five. And of eternal judgment. Not laying again these foundation things. Now, the Old Testament and the New have a good many things in common. And these six they have in common. Let's have a look at them for a moment. What are these foundation matters? The foundation of repentance from dead works. It doesn't matter who the man or the woman may be. Neither does it matter what the man or the woman may do. No matter how elevated their motive, no matter how light the faith they pursue, no matter how generous the works they undertake, if those people are without God and without Christ and without hope in the world, their works are dead works. Now, I'm not saying they're wicked works. Let's draw a distinction here. The Bible speaks about sin and wicked works. It's not talking about wicked works here. It's talking about dead works. And the man who is destitute of divine life can bring to God nothing that's acceptable to him. What is one of, if I give $10,000 to the Red Cross or to the United Fund this fall, do you mean to tell me that this doesn't register with God? Not at all. Not at all. If you're without God and without Christ, if you're still outside of the family of God, all such works don't register a bit in the realm. Now, I'm not saying those works are no good, and they are destitute of spiritual value. They have a lot of ethical value. They've got a lot of moral value. They've got a lot of practical value conceded, but they're still dead works. It's rather arresting for some folks to be addressed by a verse like this. The plowing of the wicked is sin. What? The plowing of a man is sin? That's what it says. I'm not going to argue it anymore. That's just what it says. Repentance from dead works. Regardless of whom and regardless of what. When a man is confronted with the gospel, God wants that man to turn from the whole situation and to repose himself in faith in Christ for time and for eternity, and to repose in Christ alone for salvation. Dr. William Pettengill had it right when he entitled his book on the Epistle to the Galatians in this way. The title was a summation of the epistle. By grace, through faith, plus nothing. That's right. By grace, through faith, plus nothing. As a matter of fact, this whole idea of salvation by grace through faith was the thing that electrified Martin Luther way back there in the time of the Reformation. The story goes that he was down in Rome, and at the Holy Staircase saw people ascending there. In fact, the story even goes, he was on the staircase himself on his knees, as I've seen numbers of people doing, going up and reciting their paternosters and whatnot, and up another step and reciting again, on the knees, all the way up. And there dawned on him this verse while he's going through all this. The just shall live by faith. Exactly. That being the case, every soul needs to repent toward God and to exercise faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. First step, then, is repentance toward God. Has everybody here this morning repented toward God? What does that mean? It just means this, that if a man's walking in this direction, without God and without Christ, his direction has changed. His motivation in life has changed. His mode of life has changed. The whole situation has changed. He has repented toward God. That brings about a fundamental change in his thinking and in his living. And coupled with that is faith toward God. Abraham was a man who was the father of the faithful. How was everything changed for him? He believed in the Lord, we read, and his faith was credited to him for righteousness. By grace, through faith, plus nothing. Then we read of doctrines of baptisms and the laying on of hands. So what's that got to do with the matter of repentance and faith? Well, I suggest just this. Baptisms in Old Testament times had to do with a ceremonial purification or a ceremonial cleansing. Now, actually, no kind of baptism, no kind of lustration, actually could cleanse people from sin. It wasn't done that way. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. But there was a ceremonial purification in this connection. And when a man is brought to God, there's repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, these lustrations all had to do with the idea of cleansing and the laying on of hands, carried with it two ideas. When a man brought certain offerings in Old Testament times, he laid his hand upon the head of the offering and confessed his sins there, and the animal took his place. He, shall I say, laid his own sins on the head of the creature that would bear his sins, and that was the end of that. Again, there were times when hands were laid on men for the impartation of something. Sometimes hands were laid upon to transfer guilt. Sometimes hands were laid upon to impart a gift. It worked in both directions. And those who have repented toward God, have exercised faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, have come within the benefits of a vast spiritual cleansing and also the impartation of spiritual gifts and power. Then beyond that, and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This seems a little out of order here, and one will wonder, why? What's got resurrection got to do with this? Well, for this simple reason. That Christianity has to do not only with the life that now is, but with that which is to come. And inherent in the breast of every man is this idea of immortality. There is a life beyond. Death doesn't end all. I was only a boy when these things came on my own conscience with a tremendous, shall I say, crushing impact. I was aware of the fact that I was here for some years and then I was going to be projected into the beyond. And I want to know what my state's going to be in the beyond. I want you to know it too. Shakespeare says, and we shuffle off this mortal coil, then what? Resurrection? Yes, and then what? The Lord Jesus said, there is a resurrection unto life, and there is a resurrection unto judgment. All that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and shall come forth. So he said, all of them. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. This is what our Lord is speaking about. And in resurrection, all men are going to stand forth one day, and there is a resurrection unto life, there is a resurrection unto judgment. Now these are foundation things. They had to do with our concerns as to where we stood before God. Well, we wanted to be right in knowing this, that one day beyond this life we're going to stand before God. The question of eternal judgment arose. And if I'm to rise from the dead and stand before my God, then I want to be right in this matter of resurrection, and I certainly want to be right in the matter of eternal judgment. One of the German pietists, was it Paul Gerhardt or Gerhardt Terstegen, one of them, wrote something like this, a paraphrase of the 8th of Romans, a beautiful paraphrase. There is no condemnation, there is no hell for me. The torment and the fire mine eyes shall never see. That's wonderful. That man is looking on to resurrection, unto life and glory. As to eternal judgment, the fire mine eyes shall never see. He was right with God. Now these are the fundamental things. Now it's all right. The foundation's well laid. Now let's go on. For, if we don't go on, a great difficulty confronts us. And is there, and this will we do if God permit. I'm tempted to deal with that, if God permit, at the moment, but I must let that stand, and we'll come back to it if there's time a little later. For, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, or falling away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now, how are we to view these verses? As I said a while ago, this has been a battleground through the centuries. It has indeed. I'm rather interested to note this. I get literature as well as tapes and one thing another from such sources as Dallas Theological College, Dallas Theological Seminary, down in Dallas, Texas. I have a very good friend down there in the person of Dr. Lewis Johnson. I admire the man immensely. And I've had the joy of preaching with him at conferences here and there. A great fellow. There's also another man there, Dr. Pentecost. I've not met Dr. Pentecost. I should like some time. Those two men teaching in the same theological seminary are like that when they come to this passage. They are absolutely across. Not that they're angry with one another, but the teaching is just like that. And this out of the same seminary. Well, what do we do when we come up against a situation like this? How should we handle this? Now, these men represent views which on the whole deserve attention. And if I'm remarking on any views here today, I hope you'll bear in mind this, that the spirit in which I remark upon them is simply to state what the view is. I'm not finding fault or criticizing at all. At least I hope I'm not. My good friend Lewis Johnson takes what is sometimes called the Calvinistic view. And the Calvinistic view is dominated by this thought, that once a man is brought to God by the grace of God, that man is in Christ and he's in Christ forever. And I say amen. I firmly and fully believe that. I certainly do. But Dr. Johnson takes the view that these people are not saved. Those who are once enlightened, partakers of the heavenly gift. Partakers of the Holy Ghost, who tasted of the heavenly gift, and partakers of the Holy Ghost and so on. They're never saved. These people have been brought right up to the door of salvation. They've been brought up almost to the gate of heaven. They're looking in, they're persuaded of all those things, and they've turned back and they've gone away. I'm inclined rather to favor the view that Dr. Pentecost takes at this point. And Pentecost is quite per se that these people are Christians, solidly Christians. No question in his mind about that. I share his view here. And perhaps I should stop and tell you why. But before doing that, I must take a look at one or two other views. The Calvinistic view is that these people were brought up to the very door of salvation that turned and has gone away. One great weakness, well, that is this. That if he's talking about salvation here, and talking about people who've been brought up to the door of salvation that turned away from it, there's no hope for those people again. No hope. There are not very many preachers in America who will say that a man has come to the door of salvation and then he's withdrawn and all hope is forever gone. Certainly I wouldn't. I think there are times when I myself have brought men right to the verge of salvation and there are things that have made them draw back. I wouldn't care to say that all hope for those men was forever gone. That's a tremendous thing to say. I wouldn't care to say that. Then there's what they call the Arminian view. Now, the Arminius was a man who took the opposite view of things from what John Calvin did. And the Arminian view is this. Here are people who have been saved beyond all question. They have been enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They're partakers of the Holy Ghost. Why, of course, they're saved people. But it's quite possible to fall away and to be lost. The same problem I touched on a moment ago arises here again. For most Arminians follow this view, that if a man is saved today and is lost tomorrow because he falls away, well then, there's an opportunity to repent again and be saved and saved and saved on quite a number of occasions thereafter. This verse allows no room for that kind of thing at all. What it's saying is if there is such a thing as being saved, if we follow this view, and a man falls away, that's it, he's had it. He's through, he's forever lost. I don't care for the Arminian view of it. I don't think that this will stand up. Then there's a view that what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is this. He's setting before us a kind of a hypothetical case and saying, now look, if those who have come under all these blessings, and Dr. Pentecost has put it this way, these people have come into the enjoyment of immeasurable blessing. I agree with him. They've come into immeasurable blessing. But this is just a hypothetical case. And he's saying now, if this, and if there's a falling away, there can be no renewal to repentance. Well, all I've got to say about that is that if the writer to the Hebrews is presenting a hypothetical case, he must present a hypothesis of something which can actually happen. So it doesn't help us a great deal in the long run. For if he establishes an hypothesis which can't be found to work out in the life of any person, then the hypothesis does us no good. In fact, Dr. West has gone so far as to state that he's setting up a straw man, which F.F. Bruce strongly resists. Well, anyway, we'll let that go. I've introduced you to these points of view. Now I want to give you another point of view. This is the last word that I was talking about a little while ago. Interestingly enough, the writer to the Hebrews, by the time he's got to where we left off last week at 5:10, quotes 14 times from the Old Testament. And we've pointed out repeatedly here that it's impossible to understand much of the letter to the Hebrews unless we've got a fairly good grasp of the Old Testament. And I think that here he's taking us right back again without saying as much. He's carrying us right back to where we were in chapters 3 and 4. We're back with Israel in the wilderness. Israel had been redeemed by blood, the blood of the Passover lamb, out of enslavement in Egypt. They'd all been baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea that passed through the Red Sea. They'd sung the Lord's song on the other side of the sea. They'd all gone on well. And as Mr. Constable was saying in an earlier class here today, oh, that mood had only lasted. The mood they were in, the rejoicing they were in, the victory side of things they were in when they sang the Lord's song in the 15th of Exodus. But after a while, that song died on their lips. And would you believe it? For 38 solid years, those people never sang once, so far as the record shows, until, as we pointed out here a few weeks ago, they came to that springing well after the brazen serpent experience. Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. And that point onward, in they went to the land of promise. That was the next generation, however, not the generation we're dealing with at the moment. They're all redeemed. They're all taken through the sea. They all sang the Lord's song. They all enjoyed manna from heaven. They all drank water out of the rock that was opened for them. They enjoyed the Lord's provision on and on and on until they came to the edge of the land of Canaan. The spies who were not reconnoitered the land came back with a report. evidence of the plenteousness of the land with the goods they brought back, but they gave a bad report in this. It's a land that has a lot of giants there. We'll never be able to go in and take that land, save for two of the 12. Caleb and Joshua were of another spirit and spoke well of the land. And of the 600,000 adult males that came out of Egypt, they were the only two that went in. You know, friends, unbelief is a dreadful business. And I think this is the point where everything in Hebrews chapter 6 pivots. I was ministering on this some time ago at another assembly in this area. And when we're through, we're having a little chit-chat with some friends afterwards. A brother approached me and said, I just wish that I had heard a few months ago what you were dealing with today. Because I was in a discussion at our college or university, the university professor, by the way. And he said, I wasn't altogether happy about the way the discussion was going, but I wasn't familiar enough with the passage to make a worthwhile contribution. He said, I see what you're driving at. When you talk about falling away, the question there is, falling away from what? I said, Al, you've got it, brother. You've got it. That's it. That's the crucial question. Falling away from what? Now, let me stress this a bit, and I'll tell you why. I was enjoying a train journey a while ago. Man came into the train, sat down beside me. He turned out to be another preacher. We were going along, talking about one thing or another. We got into the 15th of John in our discussion and discussed those branches which were taken, and men take them and tear them out, and they are burned. He says, there is the case of branches that are taken out and they're burned. In other words, there is such a thing as a man being saved, but cut off, cast away, and burned. Now, the brother, did you ever ask yourself this question? What is the theme? What is the subject of the 15th of John? Well, I don't know that I asked that particularly. Why do you raise the question? Well, for this reason. I said, the theme in the 15th of John, especially in connection with the vine and the branches, the theme is fruit-bearing. It's not salvation at all. Man has never thought of that. Now, here's where we get all garbled up. And in a passage like this, almost everyone leaps to this conclusion that when he is talking about falling away, he's talking about falling away from eternal salvation. He's talking about no such thing. And if you want something really a broadside on this, follow Dr. Pentecost. Man, is he strong. He says, never throughout the entire passage is the question of eternal salvation brought into view. I'm inclined to agree. I'm very much inclined to agree. And I think if you want the key to this, the crucial point that explains it all, I think, quite simply, is to get back into the Old Testament again. Now, let me take all these things that are said here, and I'm taking, they were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. Go back for a moment into the history of Israel, and you'll find this illuminated for you, very simply. Once enlightened. Yes, they were. Do you remember that when Moses was sent by Jehovah to bring about the redemption of these people, you go and say to Pharaoh, let my people go and tell Israel that I have come to redeem them. About the first thing they'll say is, who sent you and what's his name? What is his name? Now look, these were the posterity of Abraham, who knew God, knew him as Jehovah Jireh, knew him as El Shaddai, knew him in a number of capacities. But these folks who so far lost touch with God, what's his name? You tell them that I am has sent you. Apparently they didn't know that. Those people needed illumination, and they got it. And before they were all through, and adverting again to the song they sang, the Lord is a man of war, but they didn't know that before. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. This is a new experience for them. And the way they spoke about Jehovah in that chapter is altogether different from what they spoke only about 10 months or a year before. They were enlightened. It took quite an experience to enlighten them. That disposes of the first point. We Christians have been similarly enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. They cried for food, and God gave them bread from heaven. They had it. No question about that. That's an illustration of the bread of God sent down from heaven. And our Lord himself expressly teaches that the one, the manna, was a picture of the other, and he was the true bread of God sent down from heaven. I hope everyone here this morning has tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, says somebody, you know, you can taste a thing without eating it. That's perfectly true. I'd call your attention to this, that in chapter 2, verse 9, we read, he tasted death for every man. Did our Lord merely sample death, or did he experience it in its fullness? Now you answer me. Did he or didn't he? That bitter cup, love drank it up, left but the drink, left but the love for me. That's it. Our Lord tasted death to the nth degree. He tasted it. We too have tasted of the heavenly gift. Let's not water down some of these terms. The next one is partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now these people who had partaken of bread from heaven also partook freely of the water from the rock that was opened for them. A picture of the Holy Spirit of God. We too have been partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now I know that those who take one of the views that I've already outlined this morning, well, it doesn't mean they were partakers, they just went along with them. They saw the marvelous signs wrought by the Lord and by the Spirit of God in the world, and that was it. They were just going along with things but didn't really partake themselves. Look, elsewhere in this chapter, same passage, all right, in the same epistle, we read, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. What does that mean? Holy brethren are actually partakers in. They have appropriated a heavenly calling. It seems to me that to try and dodge language like this is merely trifling with words. Let's give the thing its full impact, and we'll give the falling away bit its full impact too, and we'll also give the impossibility of repentance its full impact too. Let's give it full value the whole way through. Otherwise, I don't think we'll get the passage, the meaning of the passage. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. Every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, indwelt by him until the day of redemption. And have tasted the good word of God. Well, after these Israelites had been enlightened and had tasted the bread from heaven, they partook of it for 40 years, as a matter of fact, and water from the rock, picture of our drinking into one spirit. They also heard the good word of God. They certainly did. From here, they went on to a place called Sinai. And there, the Lord laid down for them the whole of their civil code and their religious code. There they stepped out of being just a band of warriors, a nomadic type, being taken out of Egypt and sent on into the desert. And in order that they might be equipped for the kind of life they'd lead in the Holy Land, God gave them a total national polity. They heard the good word of God, and so have we. The parallelism here is great the way through. And I think he's got his eyes still on the nation Israel, saying, what happened to them has happened to us. It happened to them in type, in picture, in symbol. It happened to us in spiritual and eternal reality. And the powers of the world to come. Well, they saw plenty of that. They saw plenty of God's powers down there in the land of Egypt. They sang of that. And so have we. We are people who have tasted, sampled the good things of God. The powers of an age to come, when the powers of God are going to be realized in a full and in a marvelous way. Now then, I think that beyond all question, he's talking about genuine Christians here. Now then, he says, if they shall fall away. Well, isn't that falling away from eternal salvation? I don't think so. When Israel were enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and drank of the water of the rock and tasted the good word at Sinai, on they went, and God said, now then, here is the whole of the land of Canaan before you. That to which I have called you, go in and possess it. And they fell away from God. They fell away from the thing to which God had called them. But note, my friend, God didn't put them back in Egypt. God didn't say, this unhinges the whole business, and you're back where you started, and you're back in slavery. Once out of Egypt, they were out of Egypt forever. But they robbed themselves of all that God offered to them in the land of Canaan, and we can do exactly the same thing. God has called you and me, not the spiritual babyhood. We've been given birth in order that we might go on to perfection. What is that? If you fall away from that, the situation is that you may put yourself, if you are recalcitrant enough and rebellious enough, you may put yourself in the position where repentance to a further opportunity for all of that is lost forever. Now, this is one, now just what do you mean by that? Well, just this. Before coming here this morning, I reread once again the 14th chapter of Numbers. It's an awful chapter. They come to the place where God said, go in and possess the land. No, we're not going in. And then, after Moses had spoken to them, pleaded with them, they said, we've made a mistake. We should have gone in. God offered us a lamp. Now we'll go on. God said, no, you won't. You've tempted me this 10 times. Your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. These are the people who said, we're not going in. And more than that, they said, as for this Moses, forget him. Let's choose as the captain and go back to Egypt. And they put Moses to an open shame, as these people could put the Son of God to an open shame by refusing to go on to the enjoyment of the things to which he had called them. Looked at in the light of the 14th of Numbers, in my judgment, or in the light of the whole story of the Exodus, all these things find a perfect parallel in the history of these people. And they're brought forward for our admonition. For all these things that were told in 1 Corinthians 10 happened unto them for types, for pictures, and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. Wherefore, let us take heed. And as Dr. Pentecost so stresses, in view of our immeasurable blessings, let us go on. Be babies no longer. Let's go on to maturity and walk in the enjoyment of all that God has called us to. Shall we pray?